Leviticus 24. Now, the theme of the book in its entirety is just that, holiness. God desires for you and for me to be holy. 8 times he says in his word, "You shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy." That's not some heavy trip that he's placing on us, or some burdensome obligation he's giving to us. But he's sharing his heart with us, saying he desires for us to be holy, for he is holy. You see, God is, if I can say this respectfully, really happy about who he is. He doesn't look in the mirror and say, "Oh man, I'm not really pleased with this part of my being. Or I wish I was a little bit different in this area of my personality." God is totally, completely, absolutely happy with every part of his being. He is holy. The word holy in essence just means whole. He is whole. He's not lacking. He's not missing. He's happy with who he is, and that's why he says, "I want you to be holy too." It's not some religious obligation or some legalistic burden. God says, "This is the way that you'll be happy. Be holy, for I am holy." Holiness leads to happiness. And that is really the foundational theme of the book of Leviticus. God declaring that his people ought to be, get to be holy. Holiness leads to happiness. Unholiness leads to unhappiness. And that is rediscovered by you and me over and over as we go through life. When we are walking in holiness, there is a happiness in our hearts. When we stumble into unholiness, there is a sadness and a depression that sets in inevitably. Now in chapter 24, this chapter is sandwiched between chapters 23 and 25. Chapters 23 and 25 deal with, well, chapter 23, special days of rejoicing. We looked at the 7 special feasts or festivals that happened annually in the nation Israel. Special days of rejoicing, celebration, ecstasy. And then in chapter 25, there are special years of refreshing, particularly the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. We'll look at that in a little bit. But between the special days of rejoicing, chapter 23, and special years of refreshing, chapters 25, comes chapter 24, where God deals with special responsibilities for his people to keep and to do. You see, it's not just rejoicing and it's not just being refreshed, but God also says, in the middle of that, I want you to be aware of the fact that there are responsibilities that I'm entrusting to you. Responsibilities that I want you to be diligent in keeping. And these responsibilities in chapter 24 deal with 3 issues primarily. Number 1, the preparing of the holy oil. First, the preparing of the holy oil. And then number 2, the providing of the holy bread. The providing of the holy bread. And then number 3, the protecting of the holy name. Preparing the holy oil, providing the holy bread, and protecting the holy name. These are responsibilities for God's people, and they apply to you and me today very definitely. Let's read and let's see. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." The people were to bring to Aaron, the priest, oil from the olives. They were to prepare it. They were to beat the olives or crush the olives and extract from the olives oil. The oil, it goes on to say, will be used to keep the lamp burning brightly. What lamp? The menorah that was in the tabernacle, in the holy place specifically. That golden lampstand that provided the light for the holy place in the tabernacle. Aaron's job was to make sure that the light was lit, that the wicks were trimmed, but the people's responsibility was to provide the oil that allowed the illumination there in the tabernacle. You say, what does that have to do with us today? Well, you see, the people's responsibility, our job, our privilege, our obligation is to make sure that the oil of the Holy Spirit, for oil is always an emblem, a symbol, a type of the Spirit, that the oil of the Holy Spirit is flowing into the sanctuary that there might be illumination. What do you mean illumination? The Bible says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the light. You see, I have the opportunity in this congregation to make sure that the word is being opened, that it's being trimmed and presented. But what I do is dependent in a very great degree upon you. That is, do you bring the oil? That is, do you pray for the anointing of the Spirit that when I study and when I share, that there might be the illumination, that it might burn brightly? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was correct when Spurgeon said, great preachers do not make great congregations, but rather great congregations make great preachers. I like that. Congregations who bring the oil, that is, pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon the teaching of the Word, whether it's here or at the Solid Rock with our high school kids, or down the kids' wing with the third and fourth graders, or for Seth with the junior hires, or the K-Apple speakers, or whatever it might be, the illumination is directly related to the faithfulness of the congregation to be praying. Praying for what? For the anointing of the Spirit, you see. A story is told, a true story, a number of years ago in China when there was a great crackdown on Christians. They gathered 10 Christian men that were meeting together for a clandestine underground Bible study, cast them into a dungeon. And the dungeon or the prison cell was dark and it was dank and it was damp. There was one little slit where the light could come in, about 20 feet above the floor of the cell where these brothers were placed at that time. Somebody smuggled into these guys one page from the Gospel of John. They couldn't believe how blessed they were to get one page, but the problem was they couldn't read it. It was too dark in there. They had an idea. The 9 guys lifted up the one guy who had the page. They lifted him up and held him up where he was there closer to that little slit that was there in that dungeon-like cell. And he could read this page from the light that would stream down from that little slit. And the guys were saying, hey, we'll hold you up and you tell us what you read in the light. And I like that. We'll hold you up and you tell us what you read in the light. That's what ministry is all about. We'll hold you up. We'll hold you up in prayer intercessorily. We'll pray for the anointing of the Spirit to come upon you and upon the teaching of the Word throughout the ministry, that we might then hear what the Spirit might say. See, the congregation had a huge role to play. They were to prepare the holy oil that the lamp might burn bright in the tabernacle. Number 2, a second responsibility for them was they were to provide the holy bread. Thou shalt, verse 5, take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Every Sabbath he, verse 8, Aaron, the priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually, this bread. being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The people were to provide, not only prepare the holy oil, but to provide the holy bread, that Aaron and his sons might be fed on the Sabbath day in the sanctuary. And as I said in a study a few weeks ago now, how thankful I am that people understand the importance of bringing the bread, that there might be a feeding of the ministry, an expanding of the work here congregationally. You see, if people didn't bring the dough, so to speak, if people didn't tithe like you do and bring offerings like you have, this ministry would not be fed in the way that it is. God has blessed us so much because of the faithfulness of the Applegate congregation. There's so much more that can be done as we continue to do what God tells us we ought to, bring the holy bread, the dough, the tithe, the offering into the sanctuary, that the ministry might be fed. The third thing deals with the protecting of the holy name, a story that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, but let's refresh ourselves very briefly. Verse 10, "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son, whose dad was an Egyptian, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. And verse 12, they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be shown." First of all, here we see the dishonoring of God's name, verses 10 and 11. God's name was blasphemed. The holy name of God blasphemed by this half Jew, half Egyptian. They didn't know what to do. Do we hold him to the same standard? Because you see, hey, he's not totally Jewish. He's half pagan, half heathen, half Egyptian, you see. They didn't know how to handle this situation. The Lord's name was blasphemed. The dishonoring of God's name. And they didn't know what to do. So they went about determining God's will, verse 12. After dishonoring God's name, we see them determining God's will, which meant they put him in hold. Verse 12 says, they put him in ward that they might seek the mind of the Lord. Always a good thing to do when you're not sure what to do. Put it in ward and seek the... Again, put it in ward and seek the... Yes. Remember I talked about Christie's eyebrow ring in relationship to this, not knowing what to do, seek the Lord? Have you noticed? The ring is gone. So anyway, be that as it may, be that as it may, sorry Christie, this is what we ought to do in any situation, in any problem that we have, that we're not sure what the Lord's will might be. Hey, you put it in ward and you seek the Lord. That's what you do. And that's what they did here. And what came about, number three, was they discerned, after determining God's will, they discerned God's method. And God's method was this. The man was to be taken. And he was to be brought out, verse 14, from the congregation. And they were to stone him with rocks. And God said, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Even if you are from a, quote, dysfunctional family. Well, why should I be held accountable? My dad was an Egyptian. We hear that all the time, don't we? You can't blame me. My dad was messed up, or my mom had a problem, or there was a mixed situation in our home. By the way, that's why the Bible says very directly, do not be unequally yoked together. Because this guy was mixed up in his understanding of the holiness of God's name. And it's not incidental or coincidental that he comes from a mixed marriage. He was mixed up. And so he might say, well, then I should be let off the hook. But God says, no. No excuses. Because once people get good at making excuses, that's all they'll be good for. And so God declared that his name, whether it was done by a half Egyptian or by one of the children of Israel, it made no difference to him. The implication is he must die. Why? This is God's method. God says, he that killeth any man shall be put to death, verse 17. And then he goes on to say, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blemish for blemish. What's done to one must be done against that person too. And again, we pointed out to you, this isn't revenge. This is lex talionis. In the Latin, it means the law of retribution. It's to prevent people from going too far. Eye for eye. If you punch me in my eye, then I can punch you in your eye, not your eyes. If you knock out a tooth, you see, you can't knock out three teeth from the other guy. It's to be equal retribution. There's to be equality, you see. It's to prevent out-of-hand revenge kind of tactics. Well, you say, well, then isn't this pretty severe that God, his name was blasphemed, and now he says the guy's got to die? And in that we see God is declaring that blasphemy is a killer. Why? Because if you blaspheme the name of the Lord, his name is holy, he is wonderful, he is powerful, he is loving, he is kind, and if you bring his name down into the gutter, then you are assassinating God in a sense. What do you mean, John? People who hear God's name profaned or blasphemed won't call on him in their time of trouble, won't believe in him when they hear preaching about him. They become desensitized to him. You're killing. You're killing the relationship that could have been, that should have been, that would have been, had God's name not been trivialized and blasphemed. See, God says, I'm deadly serious about this. It's death. Those that blaspheme my name are killers. They're trivializing my name so that people won't believe in me or call on me. And they ought to, and I want them to, but they've heard my name tossed around and trivialized. I was in L.A. this week, and on the front page of the Los Angeles Times, column one on the left-hand side, their feature story side, we see God's name, in my opinion, blasphemed, trivialized, struck by, quote, golden miracles, close quote. Pastors of a congregation say Holy Spirit has turned silver fillings to gold. Claim stirs excitement in the revival movement. Skeptics call it a trick to build church membership. Orangevale, California. In the heart of the Sacramento Valley, where the 49ers flocked to mine a mother load of riches 150 years ago, Christian believers are proclaiming a new and godly gold rush. The Holy Spirit, they claim, is miraculously transforming porcelain crowns and silver fillings into gold. Never mind, they can't prove it. Disregard the dental records contradict their claims. The reports of divine dentistry have taken on a life of their own as they rapidly spread on the internet and in evangelical media, stirring up a frenzy of excitement through the revival churches in California and worldwide. From Seattle to Toronto to Brownsboro to Springfield to Florida, from Brazil to Britain, believers are hailing the transformed teeth and the appearance of gold dust. They claim gold dust is falling down in their meetings. These are the same churches, by the way, where they were barking last year. And you see, the barking lost its bite, quite frankly. And that's true. The churches, the attendance was going down. It didn't hold up. You see, when you get involved in this stuff, this carnival activity, it excites and titillates for a short while, but then you have to move on to something else. So they've moved on to something else, and that is claiming that fillings are being changed from silver to gold or crowns from porcelain to gold. The question, obviously, is if God is going to do a miracle, that'd be like saying a guy that lost his arm, the Lord's going to replace it with a plastic one. I mean, if you're going to replace an arm, you're going to replace it with a real arm. You're not going to change a silver filling into a gold filling. I mean, what is the reasoning here? I don't understand this. The reports are fueling a growing movement to revive miracle ministries as a way to personally experience God. Reports of miracles are as old as human history. Today, though, ministries are stressing the miraculous, and they have taken off among 500 million Pentecostal believers worldwide. Here at the Family Christian Center, Pastor Rich Oliver draws back his lip and displays a glittering gold crown he says God gave him in March. Actually, dental records show his previous dentist put the crown in on April 29th of 1991. When confronted with those records, Oliver said, quote, "I'd have to say I was absolutely wrong, but none of this distracts from the fact that I know God is healing." Nonetheless, Oliver touts his congregation's gold rush on the internet, lines up other churches, and there's a whole series of churches based around the country. We've already talked about them at various times, and now they're into this. And the article has a full page here showing Pastor Oliver and others in the revival ministries placing a sword, a literal physical sword, on people's heads so they can have their fillings changed from silver to gold. One of the ladies in the article here that had gold dust falling in her hair, the reporters there took it and had to tell her that it was just dime store glitter. The pastor then said, well, her faith is growing and it will turn to gold as her faith grows. And you read this stuff and you go, what's the deal? It's the same folks doing the same stuff. The problem is the LA Times loves these things. Because you see, the name of the Lord is being blasphemed. What do you mean? Trivialized by these guys, quite frankly. Not the newspaper. They're not the problem. It's these ministries that trivialize God's name. Now, Pastor Oliver, in this article, one of the Brownsboro revival guys and all the rest, he says that he used to be a Bible teacher but found that congregations were bored with Bible teaching. So now he takes this sword and puts it on people's heads and all the rest. He should stick to the true sword, the Word of God. But instead, they fall into these gimmickries. God is not a magician. God does not sprinkle gold dust in people's hair. You see, what you have to do, folks, is you have to realize that we have the Word of God to give us guidance and discernment and understanding. And if you don't see something in the life of Jesus continuing on through the book of Acts and being talked about by the apostles in the epistles, Peter and James and Paul and John, hey, stay away from this stuff. It trivializes God. It really does great damage. And they ought to die. Oh, I don't mean physically, but the movement they're in, the sooner it's put to death, the better off we'll all be. It's wrong. It's gimmicky. Sprinkled glitter from a dime store claiming to be gold, and dental charts that over and over again say, sorry, it doesn't match up here. You already had a gold crown put in 8 years ago. It's all lunacy. It's wrong. It's blasphemy. Listen, the three ducks that you need to have lined up is, do you see it in Jesus' life? Does it continue on through the book of Acts? Is it taught on in the epistles? If those three ducks are in a row, you're not going to get involved in quackery. You're not going to get involved with a false bill of goods. You're not going to be down. You're going to be okay. But stick with the Word of God. You see, again, these things are causing great, great mockery around the country. It's a tragedy to me. And so here, God says, I take this stuff with deadly seriousness when my name is blasphemed, when it's trivialized, when it's brought down to something that is carnival-like or crude or dumb or whatever it might be. God says, I take that with deadly seriousness. And so, in our story here, the people, the whole congregation was held responsible to protect God's holy name. Yes, they were held responsible corporately. They were all to be involved in this execution of this blasphemer, you see. So, we see, first of all, dishonoring God's name, verses 10 and 11. Then, determining God's will, verses 12 and following and then discerning God's method. Hey, the man is to die, eye for eye, and the man has killed, if you would, my reputation by blaspheming my holy name, you see. And finally, dispensing God's justice, if you're taking notes. Verse 23, Moses spake this unto the children of Israel, and they brought him out of the camp and stoned him with stones, and they did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, in chapter 25, we now get into this section that deals with special years of refreshing. And we read in verses 2 through 7, there was to be every seventh year a special year called the sabbatical or the Sabbath year. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2. When you come into the land, you shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years, verse 3, thou shalt sow thy field. 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard. But in the seventh year, verse 4, shall be a Sabbath of rest. Thou shalt neither sow nor prune. Verse 5 ends up by saying, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land, verse 6, shall be meat for you. For thee, for thy servant, thy maid, thy hired servant, the stranger that sojourns with thee, and verse 7, thy cattle, thy beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Everybody is to take a break every seventh year. Let the land rest. We now know agriculturally the wisdom of that, to let a piece of property rest if it's going to be used for agricultural purposes, you see. And not just that, but the beasts were to rest, and the kids were to rest. Everybody was to take a year off. Not bad, eh? Every seventh year, people were to rest. They were to relax. During that year, bills didn't have to be paid. Oh, debts weren't canceled, but bills didn't have to be paid during that year. It was a year of grace. During that year, the book of Deuteronomy would be read. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. It would be a year-long Bible conference. That is, people would focus on relaxing and being renewed through the studying of the Word, particularly Deuteronomy, which is the law given in summation. So, bills weren't paid, Deuteronomy chapter 15 says. The Word was read, Deuteronomy chapter 31. The land was resting, so were the people. Everybody was to take a break. But you know what? The people thought after a while, hey, we're energetic, we're entrepreneurial, we don't need to take a Sabbath break. And so they went for 490 years without taking a Sabbath break. Well, you know the story, many of you. God said, ultimately, there in 2 Chronicles, God said, you've robbed yourselves, you've robbed me of 70 Sabbath years. Therefore, you're going to be carried away into Babylon for 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. And the Babylonians came down, invading the nation, and carried away the Jewish people into captivity, into Babylon, where they were held hostage for 70 years. Here's the point. They thought, hey, we can get ahead by not keeping this Sabbath year. We can continue on in our enterprises. We can get ahead in our financial stuff. And yet God would say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, like the oil Fram man on TV. Or the Fram oil filter man, pardon me, on TV. You can pay me now, $6 for this oil filter, or you can pay me later with a blown out engine. But you're going to pay one way or the other. And here God declares, I want you to rest. But the people didn't, and so they were taken away ultimately. Man, it's amazing. I read this and I go, wow, who wouldn't want to take every seventh year off? I mean, how many of you guys would like to take every seventh year off? Just totally. And you think, what's wrong with these people? But then I think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? God tells us to do certain things that we say, well, call upon me early in the morning. Well, I want to snooze or whatever it might be. And we fall into the same kinds of errors. We don't take advantage of the blessings. Be that as it may, they We're told to do this every seventh year. And then verse 9 came the year of Jubilee. After the 49th year, which was the seventh Sabbath year in that cycle, came the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee. The 50th year, after having already taken the 49th year off, God said, take an extra year. Take two. And the year of Jubilee is described for me and you. We talked about this, was it last Sunday? We talked about this last Sunday, the year of Jubilee. The shofar, the ram's horn, was blown throughout the land. And this was a great year because in this year, we read a couple of things happened. Three things, actually. First of all, there was the releasing of slaves and debt. All slaves were set free. And all debts were canceled permanently. Visa, MasterCard, mortgages, all of it canceled. Not just postponed like the Sabbath year, but now canceled, ripped up, forgotten about. Number two, they were told to rest. They were told to rest in the land. It's a year of Jubilee. It shall be a year of rest, you see. Talked about in verses 11 and in verses 12. They were to rest for another year. And then number three, there was the restoring. So there was the releasing of slaves in debt, the resting of the people, and then the restoring of the land. What do you mean, restoring of the land? It talks about in verses 14, 15, and following that the land that you sold to somebody, 10 years ago, when the Jubilee year came, it would automatically go back to you, back to your family, so that you would never lose your land, at least not permanently. You might lose it for a while, but it would always come back to you or back to your family. Three things that we talked about that you ought to be aware of and take note of. Jubilee, jubilation. This wonderful time was about three things: releasing debt and slaves, resting, and restoring the land. If I want to have Jubilee in my heart, if you want to have Jubilee in your heart, if we want to experience the kingdom, three things that we got to do, that we get to do, that we ought to do. First of all, release the slaves. What slaves? The people you're holding hostage. What do you mean? The debts that you're not forgiving. If there's one person, listen to me folks, if there's one person on the face of this planet that you are angry at, that you are bitter towards, that you are upset with, you're not going to experience the Jubilee, the kingdom, to the dimension that it ought to be. Jesus said, when you pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus went on to say, if you don't forgive your debtors, you won't be forgiven. You'll be enslaved. You won't be free. If you want to have Jubilee, if you don't want to fall into depression and despair, the first thing to do is to set the slaves free, the hostages, the people that have wronged you, hurt you, misunderstood you, wounded you, whoever he, she, or they might be. Set them free. Forget about it. Let it go right now. Just say, I'm through holding that person hostage. I'm through talking about my hurt or my disappointment in him or her or them. It's over. Done deal. It's something you choose to do. The horn is sounded. Will I say, okay, I want to have Jubilee in my heart. So I am going to set everybody free. Every debt that I feel has been owed to me. Well, somebody's got to pay that debt, people say. Jesus Christ did pay the debt on the cross of Calvary. He died for that sin. Let it go. Give it up. Be free. Number two, rest. Quit trying to earn blessing. When the shofar was sounded, you know the shofar, the ram's horn, shofar, show good, all that. When the ram's horn was sounded, it applied to every person in the land equally. Everybody was treated equally. The person that went to the temple every day or the person that hadn't gone in the past 50 years, it didn't matter. Everybody was treated equally, and that's true if you want to have Jubilee, is to finally enter into the rest and say, it's not about what I do, it's about what he's done. It's not who I am, it's who He is. And He has blown the horn of victory. And now I can be blessed. I just expect the Lord to bless me each and every day. Not because of my intensive prayer life, or my deep Bible study, or my heavy meditation. None of that factors in. I am blessed because of grace. I am blessed because I rest. I just rest. Lord, bless me. Well, then why do you read the Bible? Why do you go to church? Why do you pray? Hey, it's responding to His goodness. I'm amazed at how good God has been to me. It's not my responsibility, it's my responding to Him. He's blessed me, He keeps blessing me, He's blessing you too. And I gotta say, I just got to know more about this one who blesses us so graciously, who's been so patient with us and so good to us and saved us from hell. Hey, I want to know about Him. That's why I study, meditate. I worship because of what He has done, not to get something from Him, but because of how good He's been to me. And finally, the third thing that we see here in this text, in this Jubilee year, is simply this. To restore the land. What does that mean? The closer you got to the year of Jubilee, the less valuable property and stuff was. What do you mean? If Jubilee is only 3 months away, and you're going to buy a piece of property, you're not going to pay very much for it. Because in 3 months, it reverts back to the person you bought it from. If Jubilee is 50 years away or 49 years away, then you got to pay a lot. It's got a lot of value because the Jubilee is a long way away. And the principle there is a very important one. If I want to have Jubilee in my heart, hey, the closer I am to this Jubilee, this kingdom mentality, the less valuable stuff will be to me. If I'm not living for the kingdom, if I'm all caught up in the valuable stuff, my house, my toys, my trinkets, my cars, whatever it might be, if I'm all caught up in that stuff, then I'm not going to experience Jubilee. Those things aren't wrong, it's just that they're not valuable. The closer one gets to Jubilee, the less value stuff has, you see. This is such a huge key. God says, here's the way. Release the slaves, relax, and relinquish your stuff. Don't put so much value on it. Don't be caught up in it. Let it go. Give it away. Give it up. Hey, don't be caught up in your stuff. If I am caught up in my stuff, it's only an indication that I'm not really living for the kingdom. I view the kingdom as being far away, far, far from me, and thus I have no Jubilee. Important lesson. I've repeated that because on Sunday I had to miss the two services, and that won't happen again, Lord willing. The travel plans were already in place for where I had to be speaking at. So anyway, you're saying, John, you're repeating yourself. Well, that's nothing new, first of all. But number two, good chunk of the church didn't get to hear this particular understanding of the Jubilee year. So if you want further study on that, you can pick up the tape. But it's a fantastic principle. I'm convinced, personally, that we don't have to live in depression, despair, discouragement, or defeat. We can have Jubilee by letting people go. That is, setting people free. Setting it, forgive the debts. Forgive, 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 forgive. Totally. And rest. Just enjoy, enjoy, enjoy God's grace. And then don't get caught up in stuff. Don't get caught up in stuff. It will pull you away from jubilation. Three things. Very helpful, at least for me. And I think they're applicable to everybody. Well, he goes on to say, verse 18, wherefore you shall do my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land safely. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell there in safety. But you shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Verse 20, behold, we shall not sow, nor gather our increase. Then, 21, I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You shall sow the eighth year and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, you'll eat of the old store. People say, well, wait a minute. If we're not going to work on the seventh year, and the next year after that should be a jubilee year. That means there's 2 years without us sowing or reaping. What are we going to eat? God says, in the sixth year, I'll give you enough for the seventh year and the jubilee year and the following year until the crops come in. So I'll give you enough to see you through. God says, trust me. And the question is, will you? God says the same thing to you and me. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Well, I just don't have enough to make ends meet. God says, test me. God was saying to them the same thing. Test me. Look, I'll see you through. How? I'm not going to tell you. But I got to see it in black and white. Well, if you walk by sight, you're not walking by faith. You see. God says, just trust me. I will see you through the seventh year, the Sabbath, the next year, if it's a jubilee year, and the eighth one until that which you plant on the eighth year comes up and you can harvest it again. And the land, verse 23, shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. This is a principle. If you're going to enjoy this world, this land, you got to realize it's mine. I know how it works. It might not make sense to you, God would say, concerning this not sowing and reaping, but I will tell you, it's my land. I know how it works. And then he goes on to talk about those that might find themselves impoverished in verse 25. If a brother be waxen poor and hath sold away his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. So in verses 25 on down to verse 55, we hear now about this kinsman redeemer. This is important. The word kinsman is goel in the Hebrew, G-O-E-L. Now the goel is this. If a guy is going to sell his home or his land, and he has to do it because poverty has come upon him, the Word of God says a kinsman can come. A goel, a kinsman redeemer, can show up and can buy that property back at any time. So if you were poor and you sold me your property, and I had the property for 3 years, but then a kinsman, a goel, a kinsman redeemer, a relative of yours, comes and says, I want to pay the price for that property. I've got to sell it back. You see, a kinsman can buy it for you. Now, Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth, by the way, illustrates this principle. If you haven't read Ruth lately, do so, and you'll see the whole principle of the kinsman redeemer in the person of Boaz. You might recall the story. But Jesus Christ came and he bought us out of slavery. He purchased our salvation. We couldn't pay the debt of sin, but he did it for us. And so this describes here this wonderful concept of the kinsman redeemer coming on the scene and paying the price for one that was indebted or enslaved. Now, a couple of little footnotes here. It is interesting that in verse 29, if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, he can redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. So I sell my house that's in a city, a walled city, and I say, I want it back. Within that year, I can go to you, if I sold it to you, and say, here's the money, and I can buy it back. Or a kinsman redeemer can come, a goel can come, and buy it back for me within the year. But if I don't do it within a year, verse 30 says, if it's not redeemed within the space of a year, the house that is in the walled city will be established to you, the buyer, forever. I have 1 year. What about when Jubilee happens? Nope, doesn't apply to this. If you're in a city and you sell a house, you have 1 year to buy it back, you or a goel. But if you don't buy it back or a goel doesn't show up, a kinsman redeemer, then that home is perpetually then now owned by the new owner. If it's in a city, in a walled city. But, this is interesting. But the houses, verse 31, which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed. You can buy back that house anytime. 1 year, 10 years, 15 years, you or a goel, a kinsman redeemer, or at the year of the Jubilee, it goes back to you anyway. Are you with me? So if it's in the city, you have 1 year, you or a kinsman redeemer, to buy back the house. In the country, you have all the time you want, and in the year of Jubilee, it goes back to you. Not so if it's in the city. Well, what's God declaring here? The rabbis teach, it's a very simple principle. God is encouraging people not to live in the city. Because you see, in the city, you have people just congregating and sin increasing. And it's true. A number of years ago, I came across an article that I clipped years back. It was about some scientists who did this study with rats. They put rats together in a container, in a large box or rat place. They put these rats in the same density that people live in New York City. And they found that after 3 months, the rats became very shy and withdrawn. They kind of, each one was just kind of to himself. After 6 months, they turned against each other. And at the 1 year point, they actually started becoming cannibals. They began to eat each other up, literally. And it was interesting. Not for lack of food, by the way. Food was there for these rats. Lots of food, lots of money. But they turned on each other, and they began to actually cannibalize one another. And the study was showing that when you're cloistered and, clustered together, it can be kind of brutal, kind of savage. And so I think there's probably a truth to that. God was saying, look, there's some advantages to being out in the country. Christians are like that too. I've often said Christians are like manure. Spread out, we do a lot of good. Clumped together all the time, we stink. And there's really a truth in that. We need to be, you know, spread out in the country. Go for it. Salt and light everywhere. And so here is a rule concerning the buying back of a house. If it's a city house, you have 1 year, and then you've lost it forever. Country house, hey, you can redeem it any time you want, and in the year of the Jubilee, it goes back to you anyway. So, again, it talks in verse 35 here, concerning the poor and the kinsman redeemer and so forth, about those, if a brother has fallen into poverty, you are to help him out, relieve him, verse 35, but not, verse 36, take interest from him. Give him a loan, but a no-interest one. If there's a person in poverty, you ought to, you get to, you can if you choose to, help him out. He's your brother. Help him out with a loan, but don't take interest. Now, interesting, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and following, God says you can charge Gentiles interest, but don't charge your brother's interest. He told the Jewish people, this is fine. You can charge the pagans, the heathens, the Gentiles interest. And believe me, the Jewish financiers learned how to do that very successfully. History tells us about that. But here God says concerning your own people, if you loan them money and you get to and you ought to, but don't take any interest from them whatsoever. Just be compassionate toward them. You shall not give him your money, verse 37, for usury. Verse 36, take no usury or interest, that's the word there, but fear God that your brother might live with you. I am the Lord your God, verse 38, that brought you out of Egypt. Hey, I rescued you all, so rescue each other and don't charge interest against your brother. In verse 39, if your brother who is poor becomes a bond slave or becomes a servant, treat him as a hired servant. You are not to compel him, verse 39, as a bond slave. Don't treat him as a slave, but treat him as an employee. Interesting. Now, there could be slaves, verse 44 says, the bondman and the bondmaids which you shall have shall be of the heathen. So you can take slaves from the pagans, from the heathen, but don't make your brothers slaves. Treat them as employees and don't take advantage. Well, are you suggesting, John, that God here is instituting slavery? No, he's regulating what was already happening. And he's saying since slavery is already going on, you don't treat your brother as a slave. And concerning the Gentiles, okay. But he would later on regulate even their situation by pointing out that slaves could only serve 6 years. In the seventh year, all slaves were to be set free. People say, well, how come God didn't take a harder stand? In Paul's day, 60 million people in Rome were in slavery. Why didn't Paul address that issue, folks say to us? fact of the matter is God changes people, and people will then change politics. William Wilberforce, the one that actually campaigned against slavery in England, was a devout, radical, born-again Christian. If it wasn't for Christians, slavery would still be in place in our world today. It was the Christians who fought against slavery, who argued against it, fought against it, overcame it ultimately. But God's ways are to change people, and people will change politics and policies ultimately. So they were already involved in slave practices. God said, don't do that with your brother. And if you have a pagan, a heathen, well, okay, but even that was to be regulated very carefully, as we shall see. And then in verses 47 to the end of the chapter, we come across this section where God declares that if a Gentile is living in your land, he is to respond to and be obligated to keep the same laws that the Jewish people do. In other words, these laws apply to him too, as well as how to treat employees, about not charging interest to God's people, you see, and all of the rest. Chapter 26, you shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither shall you rear up a standing image, nor set up any image of stone in your land. I am the Lord your God. Don't put any standing image up, because no image is going to stand. See, that's the thing. When you read in the Word, when you go through the Scriptures, over and over again you come across these exhortations that we are not to be involved in idolatry. Why? It's not that God is threatened by idols or envious of idols. God says very simply, those idols are not going to stand. They're going to disappoint you. You'll call upon them. God will later on speak to the prophets in your day of trouble, and they will not answer you. Any person that you put up into a lofty place, any person, any group, anything that you idolize, you're going to be disappointed in. God knows that, because people are flawed. People have problems. Any person or group or organization, whatever it might be, will disappoint you ultimately if you elevate it. Only God will be able to truly see you through and never be disappointing to you. That's why God says no idols, no standing image, because these images won't stand. Remember that fish god, Dagon, who fell down in the presence of the Lord, and their priests helped them up again? Remember that? Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And they helped him up. And it's so silly. And God is saying in that very clearly, these idols are going to let you down too. Stay away. But rather you shall, verse 2, keep my Sabbaths. Reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Keep the holy day and come to the holy place, God would say. If I do, check this out. Mark this up in your Bible if you're a Bible marker. This is wonderful. If, verse 3, you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. If you do this, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. First of all, productivity. If you do what I say, there's going to be productivity for you. Secondly, prosperity, verse 5. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach to the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full. You are going to be prosperous. You'll never have a shortage. There will be no shortages among you. The threshing will last, the vintage will last, your bread will be eaten in full. So first, verse 4, productivity. Second, prosperity. Number 3, peace. You will dwell in the land safely. And then verse 6, I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. There's going to be peace and protection. Verse 7 and 8, there's power. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. If you do what I say, the word, the sword, is going to become real to you and powerful for you. And 5 of you, verse 8, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. You are going to have power. The enemy will not make an impact on you, have no power over you. And then the promise, verse 9, and I will have respect unto you and establish my covenant with you. The promises I've made are going to be enjoyed by you. Peace, productivity, prosperity, power, the promises coming to pass. And then provision, verse 10. You shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. You're going to understand the old and the new. In our case, the Old Testament truths, the New Testament revelations. It's all going to bring us into a richness, provision spiritually and in every way, I might add. And finally, the presence will be with you. My presence, verse 11 and 12, I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you, for I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, who doesn't want prosperity and power and peace and God's presence and God's promise? Who doesn't want these sweet peas growing in their garden? I want these things to blossom. I want these sweet peas to flower in my garden. And it's all dependent upon one single word, and that is the word if, verse 3. If you choose to do what I tell you, this is what's going to happen to you. But if you choose not to, verse 14, if you will not hearken to me, will not do these commandments, if you despise my judgments, then I will set, verse 17, my face against you. You shall be slain before your enemies. Then, if you will not hearken to me, I will punish you, verse 18, seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron. Ever feel like heaven is iron? Like you're just, wow, I pray and it just bounces off the ceiling. God said, if you don't do what I tell you to do, heaven's going to be like iron and your earth will be as brass. Brass is the metal of judgment. I can't pray and everything seems to be brassy. Judgment. It's just crazy. What's going on? If you will walk contrary to me, verse 21 says, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. I will send, verse 22, wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect your occupation. It's just not going to work. Now, who doesn't it work for? Those that don't choose to obey what God has to say. And it goes on to talk about the plagues and problems, and you can read it over, but I think you've got a feel for what God's saying. Well, why so brutal? Why seven times? Why all this repetition about what God is going to allow to happen, where the heaven is like iron and the earth is full of judgment and we lose our kids and our cattle die and all the rest? Because God wants you to know, hey, you have two choices, a real good one and a real rotten one. It's not like, should I get the Toyota or the Nissan? It's like, do you want prosperity, peace, pleasure, power, or do you want anger and curse and losing your kids and not having enough and problems? Which do you want? Let me see here. I'm going to have to really think this through. God makes this list so powerfully impacting to me. I go, I know what I want to do. And then God says, and here's what you got to do. Do what I tell you. It's real simple. Do what I tell you and you'll be blessed. Don't and you'll be distressed. It's just that simple. So God declares that if the people do turn their back on him, that he will bring their land, verse 32, in desolation. They'll be scattered, verse 33, amongst the heathen, just as they were, that the land, verse 34, might enjoy her Sabbaths. Remember, they didn't keep the Sabbath years, and so God said, I'm going to get them one way or the other. Do you recall that? The 70 years. Sure you do. And so he says, though, even in that situation where they rebel against me, if, verse 40, they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary to me. If they confess their sin, I will remember, verse 42, my covenant with them. And I will honor the promise I made to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. And the land, verse 43, also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lies desolate. Yes, the 70 years indeed. Because they despise my judgment, verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, I will not abhor them, to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. God says, even if you do turn away and you're carried off by your enemies as they were, even there in the land of the enemy, I still care about you. If you'll confess your sin to me, if you'll call out upon my name, hey, I will restore you once again. That's God's promise to His people. It's God's promise to you and to me too. Well, in chapter 27, the final chapter of the book, hang with me, this is important. I won't keep you much longer, but listen carefully. You see, the theme is holiness. And we talked about days of refreshing and times of rejoicing and the responsibilities and all the rest, the choices we make. And now God says, now I know the tendency will be that you'll say, yeah, I'm going to make this promise to God. I'm going to make this covenant with God. I'm going to make this vow before God. And God knows man's weakness. In Ecclesiastes, I'll read it to you, chapter 5, verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and you're upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be careful what you vow to do. But people do vow. They say, yes, we see the benefits of keeping your commandments. We understand the privileges that we get to partake in doing these things and staying away from those things. And people will make vows that they can't or don't choose to live up to. Now, this talks about that. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man shall make a special vow, the word singular there is special, a special vow, the person shall be for the Lord by estimation. A male from 20 years old, verse 3 to 60, he shall be 50 shekels of silver in estimation. Verse 4, a female, 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years old to 20, it shall be 20 shekels of a male and 10 for a female. If it be a month old, even to 5 years old, verse 6, the estimation shall be 5 shekels of silver and so forth and so on. You say, what? Hold on. Wait till Gloria Steinem hears about this. What do you mean, this different value? Keep in mind that here's what's happening here. If a man says, I'm going to give myself to the Lord, or a woman says, I'm going to give myself to the Lord, he or she is valued by how much work they can do physically. That's why a man from 20 to 60, 50 shekels, a woman less than that, a younger person less still, and so forth and so on. It has nothing to do with a person's value in the eyes of God. It has everything to do with how much physical work they are able to do. So, follow me. A gal says, I'm giving myself to God. And then they change their mind. Why would they change their mind? Perhaps they are unwilling to follow through on what they promised to do. Perhaps they are unable to. We talked about before, a man could say, I want to serve God, but if he had a crooked back or a flat nose, remember that? Or problems in his body, he couldn't do what he perhaps wanted to. He was disqualified. We talked about that at great length. So a person might be unwilling to, or might be unable to, or might be unneeded. A guy might say, here I am, I'm going to give myself here to temple service. And they might say, as was often the case in the history of Israel, we have more priests than we know what to do with. We have more people than we know how to employ. So a person might then be unneeded. Well, if he's unneeded or unwilling or unable, he would then pay money. 50 shekels or 30 shekels or whatever it might be. In other words, if a person could not, for whatever reason, keep the vow that they made, they would actually pay this price and redeem themselves. A lot of folks say, you know, I really wanted to go to the mission field. I really meant to be, desired to be a youth pastor or whatever. But then they're unable to, or they're unwilling to, or they're unneeded in that particular thing. Hey, it can still be redeemed. I might not be able to go to Burkina Faso or to China, but you know what I can do? I can support those who are called and are able and are willing. See, God says, look, just because you heard about my commands and promises and blessings and said, yeah, count me in, and you made a vow, and then for whatever reason you couldn't follow through, a price is to be paid. You're to redeem the situation. not only for people, but also for property. Or pardon me, for animals, verse 9. If not just for your persons, but for your animals, if it be a beast that you bring to the Lord, oh, I'm going to give the Lord this beast. Be careful that you not alter it, verse 10, or change it for good or for bad. Don't pull a fast one, like that farmer that had two calves given to him. Lord, you're so good to me to give me these two calves. Lord, I'm going to raise them, and one of them is going to be yours. I'm going to give one to you. And so the farmer raises these two calves, and then in the third year, one of the cows dies. And he says, oh, Lord, sorry, but your cow died. Be careful. That can happen. Oh, yeah, I meant to do this, but Lord, it didn't work out. Your cow died. God here says, look, be careful. If you're offering a beast to me, you shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. Verse 10, if he change beast for beast, then it and the exchange shall both be holy. If you're going to do a switcheroo, God says, I get them both. Both the dead one and the living one, or the good one and the bad one. If you want to switch, fine, you bring them both to me. God says, don't play games in this way. So a beast, you see, you can't change your mind about it or substitute an inferior one for it. God says, that's not going to hold water. But if you want to redeem this beast, if you say, but I really like Bessie the cow, or I really can't part with Ollie the ox, or whatever it might be. I need him. Okay, you made this vow. This is your ox, or this is your cow, but you changed your mind. Okay, here's what you're to do. The priest, verse 12, shall value it, and if you redeem it, it shall be added a fifth part of the estimation. You can keep your ox, Ollie ox, or Bessie the cow, but you're going to pay full price according to the priest's evaluation plus 20%. So if you change your mind about your animal, I just can't part with him, I need him for my business, or I just love Bessie, I don't want to see Bessie burned on the altar, or whatever it might be, fine. Then you pay full price and 20% on top of that. Interesting. Or verse 14, a man sanctifying his house. Same principle. If you want to redeem it back, buy it back, then you're to add, verse 15, a fifth part. This happens all the time. Ho, Lord, I'm just going to give this house to you. That's why we need, 15,000 square feet. I'm going to have people over all the time, Bible studies. We're going to have retreats here. It's just going to be one flow of ministry. And then you're unwilling, unable, or whatever the third one is. You change your mind. Why? Well, I'm fighting migraine headaches, or, it's just the carpets are getting messed up, or people don't want to... Listen, God says, look, if you made a promise, and we do this, oh, Lord, if you just bless me with this ski boat, I'm going to have the youth group on the lake all the time, and you change your mind, you're unwilling, unable, or unneeded. That's the third one. Then you're to say, if you're honest, if you want to be holy, you're to say, Lord, this didn't work out. So I spent $200,000 on this mansion of mine. And Lord, it's really not being used for you. I'm going to be honest. So I'm going to now pay you $200,000 plus 20%, which is $200,000 plus $40,000 more. Is that right? You're saying, so you have to give $240,000 to the Lord because you changed your mind, unwilling, unneeded, or unable? Yeah. So you better be careful about your vow. See? God says, I know people change their minds, God says, but there's a price to pay. It will free you of guilt, and it will further the ministry, my work. This is a principle in play. God says, look, be careful. Interesting. So whether it's yourself or your beast or your house, and he goes on to talk about the fields too. And then there are three things, verse 26, that are unredeemable. You can't buy back no matter what. Watch this. I'm almost through. Only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man can sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. Number one, you cannot buy back the first ox or the first sheep, the first one in your flock or in your herd. It's the firstling. You can't buy it back. It's a gain because it's already God's. You can't give it and change your mind about it because it's not yours to give. It's already God's. The firstling of an ox and the firstling of a sheep is God's. It'd be like if you said, John, I've got something really special for you. Oh, okay. And you take me outside. We go to the parking lot. And you say, check this out. A 74 Volkswagen convertible. It's yours. I say, yeah, it is mine. I'm giving it to you. No, it's already mine. Aren't you pleased, John? Aren't you happy I'm giving you this car? I would say, you're crazy. You're wacko. That's my car. No, I'm giving it to you. I know it's yours. I'm giving it to you. Well, that's what they were doing. They were bringing their firstling oxen or firstling sheep. Lord, this is yours. God says, I know. It's great. They were playing this game. Lord, we're sacrificing. What? It's already, that's already mine. By the way, the tithe is God's. Oh, God, aren't you impressed as I put my 10% in? No. God, isn't this impressing you? Look, 10%. I'm giving you. No, you're not. That's already mine. You can't give the tithe. All you can do is rob. It's not yours to give. It's God's. See, and that's why in Malachi, God says, will a man rob me? When did we rob you? In tithes, God says. See, they played that game and we play that game too. Oh, Lord, aren't you impressed with this tithe? Not really. I'm going to bless you because I promised to, but I'm not impressed because it's already mine. And yet they were playing the same game back then. And God says, you can't redeem, you can't play this game with the firstling. Secondly, another thing that you can't redeem. Oh, by the way, parenthetically, verse 27 says very quickly, if you choose to give an unclean animal, which God doesn't make claim on, but you choose to give an unclean animal to God, and then you change your mind, then you are to buy it back with a 20% increase over the value of it, the fifth part added to. A second thing you cannot buy back is a devoted thing, or pardon me, a devoted thing. Notwithstanding no devoted thing, verse 28, can a man redeem. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. So what's a devoted thing? Well, the Hebrew word there is hirem, which simply means band. God said, for example, when they went into the promised land and they God knocked down the walls of Jericho, God said, that is a devoted city. You're not to take anything from it. Of course, Achan took gold and a Babylonian garment and a wedge of silver. Ought not to be. There are certain things which God says, this is mine. And so you can't change your mind about it or cut a deal with me. It's banned, you see. And a third thing that could not be redeemed, verse 29, none devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. That is, a person who is sentenced to die, you can't say, well, can we pay for him that he might live? Can we pay his price, 50 shekels plus 20%? No. If a person is sentenced to death, there's no way to buy him back. So three things that are not redeemable. The firstling of an oxen or a lamb, it's already mine, God says. Things that I ban, if I tell you not to touch that or not to do that, you can't make a deal with me and buy it back or make a deal financially. And a person who has been sentenced to die, verse 29 says, you can't buy his life. It's got to be carried out. And finally, as we close the book, all the tithe, verse 30, of the land, whether it be the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is holy unto the Lord. If a man will at all redeem any of his tithes, he shall add a fifth part unto it. What does that mean? The tithe is the Lord's. And God here declares, if you want to buy back the tithe, a guy gives a bunch of grain and fruit and harvest. He gives 10% of his crop to the Lord. And then he says, oh man, I've got some company coming. I need to take part of that back. Or I need to borrow that seed for the next planting, the next sowing for my field back home. Ooh, I want to take... God says, okay, if you take it back, if you don't give it when it's supposed to be given, then you're to add 20% to it and bring it right away. Interesting. Sometimes folks say, well, I missed a tithe. And really, God's heart is, well, understandable, add 20% more and bring it in. Boy, that would change our perspective an awful lot, wouldn't it? And this is God's heart. Now, I point this out because I'm teaching the Bible. And I point this out to say, see, we can talk about holiness, but God ends the book of Leviticus with this talk about tithing. It's as though he's saying, this is where it gets real. You can sing songs about holy, and you can declare that you want to be holy unto thee. But the real issue is to put your money where your mouth is. God says, what I'm interested in is this real to you? Are you willing to truly put your money where your mouth is? Anybody can sing. That bumper sticker I saw years ago still rings true. Tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk. Remember the stickers, honk if you... Honk, honk, honk. I really love Jesus. Honk, honk, honk. That doesn't prove a thing. See? God says the real issue is that which costs you something. That which costs you something. That's where holiness is really going to be demonstrated. Are you truly desiring to be holy? It's not just a song you sing. It's not just a phrase you say. It's what you do day by day by day that costs you. Now, the interesting thing is God says, and if you choose to do this, you'll be blessed beyond belief. I'm not being mean to you. I'm not being hard on you. I'm not being difficult with you. But I want you to understand that holiness is more than just a phrase you say or a song you sing. You've got to make some hard decisions. And if you make rash ones, know this. I understand that. But you're going to have to make up for it with a fifth part added to it. So God ends the book of Leviticus talking about the tithe. And concerning verse 32, the tithe of the herd or of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. The tithe, that's what the word tithe means, tenth. Passing under the rod, yeah. A shepherd would have his rod, and the sheep would pass under, and he would count the sheep. See, passing under the rod means you're counting, and God is saying every tenth sheep, or every tenth whatever it might be, is the tithe. It's whatever passes under the rod, count carefully. You know, be straight, be honest, and what comes under the rod, make sure the tithe goes to God. Very simple. And do not, verse 33, search out whether it be good or bad, or try to change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Don't play games with this. If you're going to do some finagling, then give me the whole finagle, is what God is saying. If you're going to change stuff around, then give me the whole kit and caboodle. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting, the book of Leviticus deals with the teaching on tithing because God says holiness will be proved by how you respond and react to the things that are costly for you. If you choose to obey what I say, you'll be blessed. If you treat it lightly, if you treat it cheaply, you're going to miss out on what I want to do for you personally and congregationally.